So let me repeat. We're going to wrap up our consideration of the two natures of Christ. So for the catechism students that are here, we've been talking about the fact that Christ is God and man united in one person. And so we've read several passages from the Bible that highlight the fact that he is very God and very man united in one person. So the reason I want to read Revelation 1, beginning at verse 10, is because here we have another appearance of the exalted Christ. Of course, we know that Christ appeared after his resurrection numerous times to his disciples. But here, the exalted Christ appears to John on the island of Patmos. John had been banished by the emperor because of his Christian ministry. And on this lonely island, he had the extraordinary privilege of the exalted Christ appearing to him. So let's again read that passage and let's ask ourselves what relates to his divine nature and what relates to his human nature. So beginning at verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And this is a remarkable reference to the Lord's day that tells us that already in the early church, the first day of the week was designated as the Lord's day. And so again, we see here that the exalted Christ honors that first day of the week, right? And that's why immediately the church recognized that this was now the day on which they would gather for worship. And here, John, on this lonely island, on the Lord's day, gets this special visit. So here we go, verse 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. So ask you right away, in this verse, what reminds us or what directs us to his divine nature, and what directs us to his human nature? How does Christ here bear witness to his divinity? I am, right? I am, ego I me, I am, Jehovah. And what in this verse clearly tells us about his genuine humanity? He speaks with a human voice. He speaks with...
What thou seest.
He speaks with a human voice. Yeah. So, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. So a description of his humanity, but very unique, is it not? What's unique about this description? So it talks about his head, his hairs, his feet, but there is a manifestation of his glory, of his divine glory, unlike anything John had ever seen, right? And he had in his right hand, again, his humanity, seven stars, and out of his mouth, his humanity, went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Again, we see this brilliant display of his divine glory. So now, as we have said last time, before in his humiliation, his divine glory was completely hidden behind his humanity. right? There were flashes of that divinity in the miracles he did, but it was hidden. After his resurrection, it changes. And now, as he appears, now you can see that his human nature no longer hides his divine glory. It now has become transparent. So this is a preview. What happens here, this is a preview of what the redeemed will witness the day of the resurrection when he comes again to judge the living and the dead. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. So what does that tell me about John here? Right? What does this tell us about John? About his reaction here?
He was overwhelmed.
Overwhelmed with what?
Humility.
Yeah, but what overwhelmed him?
The divinity.
The display of that divine glory shining through, right? That's what overwhelmed him. That's one thing that will not happen on the day of judgment. Right, where the redeemed will meet him with joy. But there is something, right? John is still here as a redeemed sinner, but as a sinner no less, right? And just overwhelmed by what he sees. But then look at this, it's so beautiful. And he laid his right hand on me and said unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. Again, see that? He lays his right hand. Right? I am he that liveth and was dead. This refers to his. I am he that liveth and was dead. This is what happened in his humanity. Right? I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven churches. The stars are the angels, the ministers, the messengers of the seven churches. That's angelos, means messenger here. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And then, of course, follow the letters to the seven churches. But there we see a remarkable instance of a Savior who is very God and very man in one person. And we see the glory of his Godhead and yet the reality of his humanity. Because the beauty is that this exalted Christ in his glory, he tenderly puts his right hand on John, right? And so John recognizes the same Jesus with whom he walked for 3 years. He recognizes him. He said, fear not, as if to say, I am the same Christ. Okay? All right, let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before thee in the name of this glorious Christ, of whom we have just read, the Christ who appeared to his servant on the Lord's day and revealed himself in such a magnificent way, so that even John, this godly man, fell as dead at his feet. And yet that beautiful moment when thou didst touch him with thy right hand and said to him, fear not. O Lord, we pray therefore as we continue to consider the witness of thy word regarding that extraordinary mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. Lord, we realize if that had not happened, if thou hadst not come in the fullness of time to take upon thee the human nature, if that union had not taken place, and if thou hadst not given thyself as a sacrifice for sin, there would be no redemption, there would be no salvation. We realize that what happened in the fullness of time, that amazing union of God and man, is the reason why we are here today and why we may hear the gospel today. And so we pray, Lord, that we would not only gain a better understanding intellectually as to who this Christ is, but that we may know him personally, that by faith we may behold his beauty and his altogether loveliness, and that this Christ would be precious to our souls as well. We ask it in his name. Amen. So we're at question 533. It says, Jesus assumed our human nature to his divinity. What does assume mean with regard to the assumption of Jesus' human nature? So what does that mean? That Christ assumed our nature. Any suggestions here?
Took it upon himself.
Yeah? Okay. So it means that literally that human nature was connected with what?
Divine nature.
His divine nature. Okay? So what's important for us to realize that when that happened, when that union was established in Mary's womb, something happened to him that had never been true before. He had always been what? Always been God. So his divinity is as eternal as the Father's divinity and the Spirit's eternity. From everlasting to everlasting is God. So what happened, there was no change in his divine nature. His divine nature remained unchanged. But what happened is that from that historical moment, that the human nature was united to his divine nature with a union that is forever, a union that cannot ever be dissolved, right? So in that sense, something happened in the eternal existence of the Son of God that would be true from that moment on. Right? But he assumed it. In other words, no change. His divine nature remained unchanged. So he literally, he brought into his person that human nature and united it to himself. So if then, the next question, if Christ possesses two different natures. So let me say for the sake of our young people that are here. Okay? So why is it so important, guys, that the Savior is God and man in one person? Why is that so important? We've been talking about that here with the adults. It's because when that happened in Mary's womb, when he was conceived, so God and man were connected again, right? In the fall of Adam, God and man were separated because of sin. But now in Christ, God and man come together again. God and man are reunited in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that bond, that relationship, that connection between God and man in Christ cannot ever be broken again. That's why when Christ came to be the Savior of sinners, the salvation he accomplishes results in what? It results in sinners like us, you and me, in us being reconnected with God, being reunited with God. That's why he came in the world, to restore that broken relationship. So if Christ possesses two different natures, does he also consist of two different persons? Why or why not? This is a really important theological question. Did he become two persons? Yes. No. So what is it then? He is one divine person with two natures, right? One person with two natures. A truly divine nature, 100% divine, and a truly human nature, 100% human. But it's really important to grasp that, because the argument of the conservative reformed throughout the centuries, why we oppose pictures of Christ, has to do with this, right? Is that even though Christ's humanity was real, even though his human nature was real, and even though he looked like an ordinary Jewish man, he never was just a man. As he walked upon earth, he was Emmanuel, the God-man. So even though what they saw was a Jewish man in terms of appearance, it was nevertheless the Son of God. And so conservative Reformed scholars have always believed that to make a picture of Christ is a violation of the Second Commandment, right? Where we are not permitted to make a physical representation of God. So let's think about this theologically, okay? So why do you think it's problematic to actually make a picture of Christ? Why is that problematic? So in other words, exactly, that's exactly the point, Chris. So in other words, what that tends to do is you then ignore the fact that he's divine, right? You think of him merely in terms of his human nature, and you forget he's a divine person. That's why the only clue the Bible gives us about the physical appearance of Christ is the fact that Judas said, I'm going to kiss you. I'm going to kiss him. Because they would have picked the wrong guy. He said, just watch me. He looked so much like his disciples. He looked so much like an ordinary human being that it was dusk at that time. They could have easily arrested the wrong person. That's Judas says, just watch me. The one that I kissed, that's the one. So that's the only clue we have. But other than that, the Bible does not tell us anything about the physical appearance of Christ. Right? And that's for a reason. Because Scripture wants us to focus on who he is, not what he looked like. Right? So the problem is that though some people may have been well-intentioned in doing so, you inadvertently, by making a picture of Christ, you end up having a misrepresentation of who he really is. Does that make sense? So you may ask questions. Okay? And that's why, of course, you will never see two pictures of Christ that are the same. Right? Because it's usually the artist's imagination, right? So you see him, some you see with short hair, others see with long hair. Some you see with a beard, and other ones without a beard, right? So, yeah. Daniel. Of course not. No, no. That's why even, the movie, The Passion of Christ, we talked about that. Here you have an ungodly actor depicting Christ. Imagine, an ungodly actor depicting Christ, right? How can a human being actually represent this Savior who was very God and very man even when he hung on the cross, right? And that's why that movie is a very clear violation of the second commandment. Okay, so one person with two natures, that's very important. So which article of the Belgian Confession of Faith states that Christ does not consist of two persons? So if we take a look a minute at our Belgian Confession. Oh yeah, Article 19. So if you have a new Psalter on page 17, Article 19. We believe that by this conception, the person of the Son is inseparably united and connected with the human nature, so that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in one single person. Yet, that each nature retains its own distinct properties. There you have it, right? So that's the classic formulation of this particular doctrine. So why must we be careful to avoid, what must we be careful to avoid when we speak of Jesus as a God-man? Because there are sound Reformed theologians who are opposed to that term, of referring to Christ as the God-man. Personally, I don't have a problem with it as long as we understand correctly what it means. Because what is the potential? What potential misunderstanding could that foster? That he's two persons, right? Rather than one person with two natures. But I do like the idea because that's exactly who he was, right? Emmanuel, God with us, right? God and man. As long as we understand what that means, right? I have no problem with it. But we have to be careful. We don't misunderstand that. So 537. Were the natures of Christ ever separated during his life on earth? So were they ever separated during his life? We have three answers here. Were they ever separated? Of course not, right? But how about when he died? How about when Jesus died, when he gives up the ghost? Father, into thy hands I commend thy spirit. Were his natures separated then? What do you think? So let's assume that they were. What would be the implications of that?
He'd be only man.
In other words, that ultimately means that a failure of what he came to do. So then the question is, how was that union retained even after he died and gave up the ghost? How was that union retained? So, in what way was the divine nature still connected to his human nature? That's it. His soul, right? So, what's the essence of you and me, our soul? So even when we die, we don't cease to exist. Our soul continues its existence. So Christ, that soul, that human soul, which was real, his human nature was real, that human soul went to be with his father. Because what did he say to the thief? Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. In other words, you and I today are going to be in the same place, right? So the union, so that union was not broken when he died, right? That divine nature and his human soul remained united. And of course, in the future, right? And this is a very important one, okay? And that's often overlooked and misunderstood. And the answer, of course, that union is forever. This is so important, folks. That union is forever. He will forever be Emmanuel. He will forever be God and man united in one person, forever. And that's why Wilhelmus of Brackel so powerfully says in one of his chapters in volume 1 is that, and listen carefully, that the incarnation itself is not part of his humiliation. Because if that were true, he argues correctly, that means Christ would forever be humiliated. Because it is forever. His incarnation is forever. So the incarnation itself was not part of his humiliation. As we've explained, that was God's good pleasure, bringing God and man back together again, uniting. But the circumstances under which it happened were deeply humiliating. After all, he was conceived in the womb of a sinner. He developed in the womb of a sinner. He was born under very shameful circumstances. But let me repeat, when he rises, so his exaltation, which begins with his resurrection, his exaltation cancels what? It's the cancellation of what? It's the cancellation of his humiliation. But it's not the cancellation of his incarnation. It's the cancellation of his human nature. So it is the God-man who arises from the grave. It is the God-man who appears to his disciples. It is the God-man who ascends on high. It is the God-man who is seated at the right hand of God. It is the God-man who will come to judge the living and the dead. It is the God-man who will forever walk among his people on this new earth. You see, he will forever be Emmanuel. And that's the beauty of it. That's why I've been trying to explain to you, is that in that union of God and man, we see God's good pleasure. That's what God is after. That's what he established by sending his son, is to reunite himself to man with a bond that endures forever, a bond that can never, ever be broken. And that's why for God's redeemed people, it's that union is so precious. That union between those two natures is the warranty of our salvation. Because as impossible as it is for those two natures ever to become disconnected, so impossible it is for God's children ever to become disconnected from God again. In Christ, in Emmanuel, in this God-man, God and his people are forever united with a union that will endure forever. Does that make sense? Okay. So again, if we look at Article 19, let's see. Oh, yeah. The second paragraph of Article 19, it says, But these two natures are so closely united in one person that they were not separated even by his death. Therefore, that which he, when dying, commended into the hands of his Father was a real human spirit departing from his body. But in the meantime, the divine nature always remained united with the human, even when he lay in the grave. And the Godhead did not cease to be in him any more than it did when he was an infant, though it did not so clearly manifest itself for a while, right? The glory of his Godhead was hidden behind his humanity and his humiliation. Wherefore we confess that he is very God and very man, very God by his power to conquer that death and very man, that he might die for us according to the infirmity of his flesh. And of course, in order for God and man to be reunited in his human nature, he had to suffer and die as the representative of his people, right? And so in that sense, if you ask, why did he come on earth? Why did he become man? What was the purpose of his short visit on earth, those 33 years? He came to die. He came to die on the cross. Without the cross, that restoration of our relationship with God could have never been accomplished. And so that's why in his humanity, he had to suffer and die. In his humanity, he had to experience the wrath of God. In his humanity, he experienced the full reality of hell. In his humanity, he paid the price. And he paid the penalty for sin. But because even when he suffered, because he was united to his divine nature, what he did has eternal value. That's why he was able to suffer in a six-hour period what the ungodly have to endure forever. Because what he did, everything he did, by the very fact that even in his suffering, he was united to his divine nature, gave eternal value to everything he did. And of course, as we saw, his divine nature sustained him. He could have never endured the wrath of God were it not that he was sustained by his divine nature. But the overarching goal of his coming is for God and man to be reunited in his wonderful person. As I've explained to you before, that's the meaning of the word religion. The word religion literally means to be reconnected. To be reconnected, right? That's true religion. So, okay, so we go on to 538. The Synod of Chalcedon, very important synod of the early church in 451, corrected many heresies regarding the relationship of the natures of Christ. So what four truths did this synod set forth regarding the relationship of Christ's natures? So here's an example, folks, that all through history, all through church history, God allows heresy to arise in order to establish the truth, right? So that's what, there were already, You know, this is not long after the apostles. All kinds of heretical ideas about the person and work of Christ began to surface. And that compelled the church to come to grips with what those heresies were saying, to go to the scriptures and to clearly define what the scriptures teach. And we still benefit from that today. So here we go. So there were actually two errors that they were dealing with. One by a man named Eutychus, the other one by a guy named Nestorius. So against Eutychus, the synod stated that Christ's natures, here, number one, they were without mixture. So what does that mean, without mixture?
The two natures were never mixed.
Christ is not a mixture of the two, right? He's not a mixture. Those natures are distinct. Number two, that those natures are without change. What that means is that the synod said, when Christ became incarnate, that did not change his divine nature. That divine nature remained 100% divine. And that human nature that he assumed forever remains 100% human. Okay? So, no mixture and without change. Then there was Nestorius, who erred on the other side, right? So, against him, the synod said that the natures of Christ are without division and without separation. Okay, so what does that mean? So, without mixture means the two natures are distinct. They completely retain their own qualities. But what does it mean that they are without division and without separation? That nevertheless they are united. Unique, distinct, but united. Okay? So we don't have two persons. So Nestorius denied the genuine union of those natures. So then we have a listing of the many errors that have surfaced throughout the years regarding the natures of Christ. Okay, and I'm just going to, you don't have to necessarily write down, I'm simply going to read here what the teacher's guide gives me here. First of all, there were the Gnostics, okay? The Gnostics, that was an error that surfaced very, very quickly. And you can tell already the Apostle John and the Apostle Paul were already dealing with this error. And Gnostics, the word comes from the Greek verb gnosis. So the Gnostics claimed that they could arrive at a superior knowledge of God that was above and beyond the scriptures. Okay? So why do you think that's dangerous for people to claim that they have a knowledge of God that it goes beyond scripture? Why do you think that's dangerous? So you end up with a God of your imagination, right, rather than the God of revelation, right? That's it. So in early, see, let me read this. In early church history, the Gnostics denied Christ's human nature. They taught that Jesus was divine and that his human nature was only a form through which he revealed himself. This error denies that Jesus really experienced the sufferings his people endure and hence is not tempted in all points like as we are. Right? So what they said, Christ only appeared to be human. Right? But you see, when we deny the real humanity of that human nature, it disqualifies him. He had to have a true human nature like you and I to be able to pay the penalty for sin. Because the nature that had sinned is the nature that had to make restitution, right? So then there are the Arians, that other very prominent error in the early Christian church. Arius was a bishop. So in early church history, the church had to fight against Arius and the Arians who taught that Christ was created as neither God nor merely man. He was created as the firstborn and highest creature above the angels, but below God. He was accorded a kind of divinity, but was not to be regarded as being of the same substance as the Father. Arius said, that's what he said. So this error denies the full divinity of Christ. That's it, right? So Arius said he is the superior creature. He is the greatest of all creatures. But he's a creature nevertheless, right? And so, yes, Charlie. Well, we'll get to that. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they are the Arians of today, right? They deny the Godhead of Christ, right? And so years ago when I lived in Colorado, I attended a lecture by Dr. Walter Marshall, who's written a book on the cults. And we talked about how to deal with Jehovah's Witnesses if they come to your door. And what I learned from him, he said, don't necessarily slam the door in their face. He said, they are lost souls. They don't know the Christ of the Scriptures. But he said, don't try to cut right to the chase. And don't let them get talking about this wonderful world that's coming. Just ask them, who's Jesus Christ? Ask them right away, who is Jesus Christ? Tell me who he is. Right? And then you have to deal immediately with that divinity. Right? But again, a Savior who is not truly divine cannot be our Savior. If he is not really divine, then what he did has no divine value. Then there was a group that called the Apollinarianists. Apollinarianists. That would be a nice word for a spelling bee. In the early Middle Ages, the church had to fight against Apollinarianism, which taught that Christ did not possess a true or complete humanity, claiming that instead of a human spirit, Christ had the divine logos or word. Again, this error denies the human nature of Christ, right? So they claimed Christ is the Logos, right? And by being the Logos, by being the living word, God communicates. But they failed to realize that that divine Logos had a genuine human nature. And so no matter how you cut it, whether you deny his divine nature or whether you deny his human nature, in both cases you end up with a Savior that's disqualified. Then, of course, we had the Eutychians after Eutychus, right? In the early Middle Ages, the church had to oppose Eutychianism, which taught that Christ only appeared human, but that in reality he only possessed the divine nature. Eutychus said that Christ's two natures were intermixed into one, a new man, God nature. This teaching denies the distinctive characteristics of both the divine and human natures. And of course, that the Nestorians taught the opposite, that the two natures of Christ were not united in one essence or person in Christ. Rather, Jesus was a union of two separate persons, much like an earthly marriage by which two people are united as one, yet remain distinct, remain two people. So again, this error denies the scriptural teaching that the mediator must be God and man in one sinless person. But we're going to stop here. Our time is up. We'll continue next week, the Lord willing. Okay, let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank thee, Lord, for the clear instruction of thy word regarding the person of our Savior. And again, we give thee humble thanks for the amazing revelation of the Christ in thy precious word, and that we may know from thy word that our Savior is very God and very man, united in one person. Oh, what a comfort it is for thy children to know that the Christ who is at the right hand of the Father continues to be very man, that in his glorified humanity he represents his entire church, that we may know that in his ascension he carried all of his children with him. Oh, the wonder to know that we are always represented in thy presence. Lord, we pray for each person here. We need to know this Christ personally. We need to believe in this Christ in order to be saved and redeemed. Oh, give us no rest until by grace we may know this precious Christ, and that he will be to us the altogether lovely one and the chiefest among 10,000. Give us traveling mercies to and from our homes and gather with us again in this evening hour. We ask it in Jesus' name only. Amen.